Well, good morning. I'm very excited to be here to preach to you and exalt our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I do want to ask that you would bear with me. I'm suffering with a cold, so if you hear some coughing, I'm sorry. I didn't wish to have a cold this week, but it was the Lord's will. I also want to express to you how grateful I am to be here, to be able to stand here and just talk about how great our God is. You know, this church and specifically this pulpit has been an incredible source of blessing for me as I've, for the last 6 years, sat out there and listened to Andy preach, and my faith has just taken off. You know, you can ask those who know me that I'm a changed man. And so I'm incredibly grateful to be able to stand here and preach from the Bible. And my prayer for you, as I've been praying all week, is that as you read the miracles of Jesus, and that as you hear of his great catch with the fish, that your faith will be strengthened as well. My prayer is that as you think about Jesus' interaction with Peter, and Peter says, "I'm a sinful man, O Lord," that you would contemplate your own sin and the holiness of God. My prayer is also that as you hear of this mission of catching men, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, you'll be catching men," that you will also begin to realize how your mission as a Christian is to make disciples for Jesus. And then it says that the disciples leave everything and follow Jesus. My prayer is that you would be stirred up in your own heart as to what sacrifices you should make to follow Christ. Well, 2,000 years ago, our God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, came in the person of Jesus Christ. He became a man. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Jesus was everything it was to be a man. He was born, he grew. When he was a child, he cried. I'm experiencing that as a new father. I have children that they just cry when they get hungry. Well, Jesus cried when he got hungry. He was a man. He experienced childhood. When he was older, it says that he grew. Luke says he grew in wisdom and stature. He experienced the joy of friendships, the agony of betrayal. He bled. He cried. But he was more than a man. He was the divine Son of God. And he came with a mission. And his mission was to seek and save the lost, to testify to the truth. And so Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, to redeem a people for his own possession. And so he began his ministry, Luke says, in his early 30s. He went about the regions of Judea and Galilee preaching. And as he would preach, he would also heal people. And so people started coming from all over with various diseases. And the scriptures say he healed them all. Blind people received their sight. Lame people were walking. People with leprosy were healed instantly. Demoniacs, people with demons, the demons were cast out and they were better. And so this drew big crowds and they were coming to hear him preach. They were coming to be healed. And this brings us to Luke 5. Luke 5 is situated in the middle of Jesus going from town to town and preaching and healing. So I want you to put your eyes in verses 1 through 3, where we see Jesus' just faithful commitment to teach the word of God. He would not be distracted from this mission. So it says, verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowds were pressing on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which is Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Jesus had a commitment to teach the word of God. This was his calling. And as he was healing people and his healings showed his power, he never forgot that he was supposed to teach them the word of God. He was a shepherd of the sheep. And he actually, in the verses right leading up to chapter 5, crowds are gathering around him and they want to keep him from moving on to the next town. But he says to them, this is in 4:43, he says, "I must preach the good news to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this very purpose." He understood that his mission was a part of the fulfillment of God's plan. And so in Luke chapter 4, just one chapter earlier, he actually goes to a synagogue in his hometown. And he goes into the synagogue, and he picks up the scroll, the Isaiah scroll. And he reads a section of the text, and then he tells them that it is fulfilled in him. And listen to the section that he read. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus came to preach good news. the year of the Lord's favor, that God was offering full forgiveness of sins, amnesty from hell. You can be saved. And so he went around preaching, and he did lots of miracles. And as he was preaching, you know, again, big crowds. We see this in the beginning of chapter 5. The crowds wanted to hear. So what kind of things was he teaching? Well, he would teach them about the kingdom of God, many parables. He would say the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is planted. And even though it is very tiny, it grows into a massive tree where the birds dwell. He would teach them about forgiveness of sins. Jesus would warn them of the fires of hell. He would warn them of the coming judgment. But then he would tell them how to get out. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He didn't speak as the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught as one who had authority. And so Jesus didn't have to quote other people to show that his view is reputable. You know, when you write papers, you often reference authors more significant than yourself to show that your view isn't crazy. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't have to resort to somebody else to show his authority. He would say things like, "You heard that it was said, but I say to you." At one point, the Pharisees sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. And they came back empty-handed, and they said, "Where is he?" And the soldier said, "We've never seen a man speak like this man. He speaks with authority." And so this drew huge crowds. And so in Luke chapter 5, they're gathering to hear the word of God. And I want to point out a couple details. There are these two boats here. And so if you imagine this lake, and the crowds are pressing on Jesus, and he's getting closer to the lake, and needs to facilitate this teaching. And so he gets into one of the boats, which is Simon's, and he asks him to put out a little from land. And so by separating from the shore, he was able to address the people, kind of like a mini amphitheater, and his voice sort of carried up onto the hills. Just at first, it seems like a practical step to facilitate his teaching. But as you can see in the text, Jesus has really big plans for Peter. And so he asks Peter if he can get in the boat, and he gets in the boat, and he pushes out a little from land, and he teaches the people. Now, I want to pause here and just notice that if Jesus had such a priority on teaching the people, if he said, "I must preach the good news to other towns as well," if he had a commitment to feed the Word of God to people, shouldn't we, as his followers, have a commitment to hear the Word of God? Shouldn't we have a commitment to teach others and to hear for ourselves? So I just want to commend you. I know I'm speaking to the Sunday morning crowd, so you're already doing this. But the Apostle Paul, he often encourages people by saying, "I know that you're doing this, but do it more." And so perhaps for some of you, if I could just give some tangible examples, you know, maybe this means you need to just get up a little earlier to have some time in the Word before the kids get up. Maybe for some, you really struggle with church attendance, and this is really a time for you to come and hear the pastor preach. Perhaps for others, you say that you don't really understand the Bible, and it's really hard to read when you don't understand. I just want to tell you, there's nothing to be ashamed about that. There's actually a story in the Bible about the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's in his chariot, and God told Philip, we call him Philip the Evangelist, he told him to go in and go up to this chariot. And as the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I understand unless someone guides me?" And so Philip gets into the chariot with him, and he teaches him what the scriptures mean. If you don't understand the Bible, ask one of the pastors here to guide you to a Bible study partner. Now, this is really important for us. But now I want to move on to the miracle. So Jesus, he gets into Simon's boat. Now, there was two boats there. Do you think it was by chance that he got into Simon's? It was like 50-50, you know? I don't think so. In fact, I would say there's no way. In fact, there's a whole crowd following him, but he chooses these men, specifically Peter, that he's going to do this miracle for. Peter thinks he just needs a boat to facilitate teaching, but Jesus has big plans for Peter. Peter is the first apostle in Matthew 16 who will make the full-blown confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Peter's also the apostle who will deny Jesus and say that he doesn't even know him leading up to the resurrection. Peter's the one who Jesus will restore, saying, "You know, do you love me?" And then he tells Peter to feed my sheep. Peter's also the one who, on Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, preached a sermon, and 3,000 people came to Christ. Peter would eventually die for his faith. Church history tells us that he died in Rome under the hands of Nero. But Peter was not what I would say, you've heard the slogan, an ordinary man put in an extraordinary situation. You know, we often say that about, you know, firefighters or police officers who are put in just trying situations and they rise to the occasion. And often they're filled with humility and they say, well, I'm just an ordinary man in an extraordinary situation. Well, that was not what Peter was. Peter was also not an ambitious man that took advantage of Jesus to climb the ladder. You know, I love studying Roman history, and it often is just, it's the history of all the ambitious men. And so the podcast that I love listening to, he always says, you know, Caesar was an ambitious man, you know, and he climbed up the, you know, the ranks this way. And that was not Peter either. He didn't see Jesus as an opportunity to climb the ranks. Peter was an ordinary man, but he was chosen by God. And ordinary men who are chosen by God can do great things. Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, 16, he says, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you. Now, let's read verses 5 through 7. It says, actually, yeah, 5 through 7, he says, Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. But at your words, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish so that the nets were breaking. You know, Jesus tells Peter to put out into the deep and find a catch. And Peter addresses him as Master, not Lord. He'll address him Lord in a few minutes, but first as Master. Certainly a title of respect, like a Pharisee, but not Lord. And they had toiled all night. He says, you know, toiled implies just back-breaking labor. They were discouraged. Master, we toiled all night. Now, these are professional fishermen. And I didn't know this before I studied this text, but apparently nighttime was the best time to fish in the Sea of Galilee, especially in the deep. So the professionals don't catch anything. They toiled all night. But the carpenter, the son of the carpenter, says, if you go out now, you'll find a catch. And so I'm fascinated that Peter responds in faith. You know, Jesus had done some miracles. He had cast out some demons. He had healed some people. And Peter, he doesn't understand that he's Lord yet, but he has enough faith to go out and see what Jesus is going to do. And so he says, at your word, I will go out. If I could take a minute and focus on this phrase, at your word, the word of Jesus. Friends, there is no more powerful force in all creation than the word of the Son of God. Jesus speaks words and dead men come to life. Jesus speaks and blind men are healed. People blind from birth. Jesus speaks and lepers with nasty skin diseases are cured instantly. Jesus speaks and the waters are calm. Jesus speaks and people who hate him turn and love him. This is the case of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul hated Christians. He persecuted the church of God. And he's on the road to Damascus and Jesus appears. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's a changed man. So Jesus speaks and things are changed. His word, there's nothing more powerful. But the disciples don't know this. Peter doesn't know this yet. He just obeys the carpenter. Well, Jesus has big things for them. And so many fish come into the nets that they're astonished. I mean, look at the text. It says that the nets are breaking. The boats are sinking. This is the biggest catch of their career. I mean, if it wasn't, they would have made bigger nets and bigger boats. This is huge. They can't believe it. So I want to ask the question of the text, why does Jesus perform this miracle? Jesus performs miracles for a reason. Why does he perform this specific one? And so I want to give you four reasons why I think Jesus performs the miracle. The first and the fourth are more hypotheses, they're my guesses, but the second two I'm pretty sure of. So I want to give you four reasons why Jesus does this miracle. Number one is that Jesus does this miracle to provide generously for discouraged fishermen. They toiled all night. You know, imagine working all night and coming home with no paycheck. You have children and a wife waiting for you. Where are the fish, honey? None. It's discouraging. You got to go out tomorrow night again, perhaps on no food, I don't know, and hope for a catch. So Jesus, he cares for people. He cares for people in their physical condition. Similar when Jesus fed the 5,000. They had been with him for a few days and they were really hungry. And one of the reasons he does that miracle is to show that he was the bread of life, but he also wanted to feed them. Well, I think the same thing is true here, is that Jesus cared for these men. The second reason I think this is much more important is that Jesus shows his divine power by doing great miracles. And this is clear throughout all the Gospels, is that Jesus does miracles to show how powerful he is. Think about the two aspects of divine power that are apparent in this miracle. One, I would say, is omnipotence, divine knowledge. He knows exactly where the fish are. This wasn't luck. If they caught two or three, maybe it'd be luck. But the professional fishermen, I mean, they would at least know where the fish in Galilee are. They don't know where they are. But Jesus shows it by, he knows exactly where they are. But the second one is sovereignty. If they caught a normal catch, perhaps we would consider that he was just super knowledgeable about the lake. But the fact that the nets are just overflowed with fish, they're bursting. Jesus is demonstrating himself as the Lord of creation. He's Lord of the fish in the seas. He's Lord of the waters. He knows everything. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, he's talking about Jesus. He says, by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. So it's not the Greek gods that upholds the universe, it's Jesus that upholds the universe. And if he upholds the universe, he can move the fish. And so the God of creation, in Genesis 1:21, the God who creates the fish of the sea, is in the boat with Peter. He's exercising dominion. That's what he does. Dominion over the creation. Just as a rubric for interpreting other miracles, you can take this to other miracles too. Think of the power he exercises when he makes a blind man see, or when he cures leprosy. Power over disease. What about when he casts out a demon? Power over the demonic strongholds. What about when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Power over death and life. Jesus shows his power by doing miracles. Now the third reason is that in a few minutes, Jesus is going to call Peter and these other disciples to a life of what he says, catching men. What we mean is evangelism, discipleship, making converts for Christ. And so I think the miracle is actually a parable of catching fish with Jesus versus catching fish without him. It's that if you fish and you try to make converts without Christ, you won't catch anything. You can give someone the best arguments of the resurrection. You can talk until you're blue in the face. You can show them how much you love them by living sacrificially. But unless Jesus opens their hearts, they'll never understand. And so the miracle is a parable of without me. He says in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. And so it illustrates this. Without Christ, you fish, you catch no one. With Christ, there can be a great catch. And the last reason, I think, perhaps, is that in doing this miracle, you know, Jesus, at the end of this text, verse 11 says, the disciples leave everything to follow Jesus. And I wonder that if this miracle was kind of the encouragement and assurance that they needed to know that their needs would be cared for. You know, it's a big thing to leave your job and become an itinerant follower and then an itinerant preacher, being supported by the kindness of other people so that you can proclaim the gospel in lands where they've never known Christ. It's kind of a big deal. And I wonder if Jesus does this miracle to give them assurance that I can care for your needs. You know, if Jesus can put fish in my nets anytime, he can care for my needs when I'm in jail. If Jesus can put fish in my nets, he can care for my needs when I'm on the road and hungry. So it gives them assurance. Now looking to verse 8, it says, but when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the great catch of fish that they had taken. In the midst of an incredible catch, you know, you can imagine the disciples just gleefully enjoying the fish coming into their nets. They're worried that they're breaking. They signal to the others to help. The boats are sinking. And then Peter realizes, and he turns his eyes from the miracle and looks at the man and realizes there's a lot more to this Jesus than I thought. The main purpose of the miracles were to testify to Jesus and his mission. And Peter gets it now. Not all who see the miracles get it. In fact, among those crowds that would come follow Jesus, some came just to see the wonders. They just wanted to see things and be amazed. Some who saw Lazarus rise from the dead, it says some believed, it's in John 11, but some went away and told the Pharisees And the Pharisees started plotting how to kill Jesus. But for those whom Jesus is calling, the miracles actually open their eyes and let them see reality. And the reality is that he's God. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2 that Jesus bore witness to the gospel by signs and wonders. The sovereignty displayed on the lake awakened Jesus to realize that holy God was standing before him. And Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Now, why does Peter bring up the issue of sin? What does it have to do with this great miracle of the catch? We're talking about transgressions against holy God, moral failure, missing the mark. And Peter, all of a sudden, is very aware of his own sinfulness as he stands before Jesus. And he says, "Go away from me. Depart from me." When I used to read this text, I used to think, there's no way he meant what he said. Not a chance. Who would want Jesus to go away? But as I study it further, I think we can be sure that in a sense, Peter meant exactly what he said. It's a fearful thing to stand before the living God, to stand with your sins uncovered before Jesus. In Revelation, Jesus is depicted as having eyes of blazing fire. He sees right through you. He's perfect in dignity, perfect in power, perfect in knowledge. Everything that is good and true is found in Jesus. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. And Peter is standing before him, and his soul is naked. Nothing's hidden, and it's very uncomfortable. We see this in accounts in the Old Testament where people encounter holy God. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And upon seeing this, he says, this is found in Isaiah 6, 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." John Calvin, about this text in Luke, he said that men want to see God, but when they find themselves with him, they realize they are terrified of his presence. Similar is Job in Job 42. You know, Job has these questions about God. He experienced such suffering, and he never blasphemed God, but had questions. "Why, Lord?" And God came and answered him, "Who are you, O Job, to answer back to me?" And after, it's just chapter after chapter of God just leveling Job's pride. This is what Job says in chapter 42, 5 through 6. He said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear." And you can just imagine that. "I had heard of you, Lord." He says, "But now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is Peter's moment. He had heard of the Lord by the hearing of the ear, but now he sees him, and he knows he's a sinful man. But on the other side, I don't want to take this statement too far. Like, what if Jesus did leave? You know, what if, you've seen The Princess Bride and Wesley, you know, the princess makes demands and he just says, "As you wish." What if Jesus had left? Maybe we can, think about what Peter would have thought about that night. You know, "Lord, I was so afraid because of my sin, but I didn't really want you to leave. I wanted to be forgiven. I wanted to be made clean. I didn't want you to really leave." So we must conclude that for those whom Jesus is calling, there's an attraction. There's a deep longing to be made right with God. But there's the scariness of sin, which is why Jesus covers our sin. And praise God that he forgives us. And this is what he does to Peter. He shows himself very merciful to sinners. In verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." Jesus shows himself as one who is rich in mercy, eager to forgive, eager to extend fellowship. You know, the whole doctrine of reconciliation is not in this verse. There are other verses that teach what happens when Jesus extends kindness and mercy. We're forgiven of our sin. We're adopted into his family. And to Peter, and to anyone who would take this posture before him, to humble themselves before Jesus, there is still forgiveness. There is still a welcoming into his family. Jesus preached in Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritual beggars. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And Jesus offers that same forgiveness to us today. He has not come yet to judge Peter. He will come to judge one day, but that's not today. As I read in the beginning in Isaiah, today is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the time where he's calling men to himself. So he doesn't cast him out. He extends fellowship. But he does more than that. He actually invites Peter to join him in his mission. And so he says, from now on, you will be catching men. And so in addition to reconciling the sinner, he invites him to join him in this mission. And what is catching men? We could extend it to catching men and women, because there are many men and women who have followed Christ. It means that Jesus goes out and he catches us like fish in the net. And he brings us to himself, and he commissions his followers to go out and do the same. And so Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we're ambassadors of Christ. That's another way to talk about it. Like an ambassador from the king going out and declaring the message. Well, here the analogy is fishing. We're fishermen and we're sent out to go catch men and women for Christ. Now, the analogy can't be stretched too far, because in actual fishing, the fish are caught to be eaten, to be protein for the body. That is not what Jesus' fishing means. It's actually to the fish's benefit that they be caught. It is a wonderful thing to be caught in the net of Christ. And so he calls him to this mission. Jesus says that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. He says that in John 6. And so if you come to Jesus, a humble sinner, recognizing your need for him, he will not cast you out. He'll say, do not be afraid. He still says, do not be afraid. And then he invites you to join him in his mission. From now on, you'll be catching men. Well, what is the result of this encounter with the living God? Verse 11 says that when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything. Don't let that go by without thinking about it. They left their jobs. This was the biggest catch of their career. Nets breaking, boat sinking, they get them to land. This is the catch. I don't want to overblow it like it's winning the lottery. I mean, it probably wasn't enough to live on for a year, but it was certainly the biggest catch they'd ever had. Perhaps several weeks, maybe even a month's pay if they sold it at the market. And they leave it all. They leave it behind to follow Jesus. Jesus gave two parables in Matthew about the kingdom of God. He said that the kingdom of God is like a treasure in a field. And when one comes across this treasure, he realizes the value of it, and he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. And in his joy, he now has the treasure. He says the same thing. There's this, we call it the pearl of great price. It's like a merchant looking for a great pearl. And when he finds the pearl, he goes and he sells all that he has so that he can have the pearl. Well, Jesus is the pearl of great price. Jesus is the treasure in the field. And when you find him, when you realize how valuable it is to have your sins forgiven, when you realize how valuable it is to have adoption into his family, these are things you can't buy. You cannot buy forgiveness of sins. You cannot buy a place at the king's table. But Jesus offers it for free. When they realize that, they realize how worthless all their treasure is. How worthless hanging on to things of this earth is. They leave everything to follow Jesus. This is the pearl of great price played out in real life. Now, I want to give some application to you. What does this mean to you? How should we think about this? I want to go back to the fish and the catch and the toiling all night. The disciples said, "Master, we toiled all night." You know, I don't want to play this up too much, but there's a lot of discouragement that Jesus alleviates. And You know, discouragement really hinders us in our Christian life. Andy often talks about that he thinks discouragement is the enemy's biggest tool to keep us from being fruitful Christians. And if you let me just expand this beyond financial discouragement. You know, you can have discouragement in your family. Things are not turning out like you want. Discouragement with your children, young or old. Perhaps your children are a little more rowdy than you want, and parenting is very hard. It seems like there's not really any progress. Perhaps discouragement in your adult children. Maybe they've left the faith, and it's heartbreaking, and you're discouraged. Perhaps discouragement in your job, a job crisis. Or I know there are many with illness and massive medical bills. And perhaps you're weighted down, and you feel like everything you do is futile. What about just personal discouragement? Like you just don't measure up to what you think you should be. I just, let the miracle of the catch and Jesus cared, let that encourage you. That Jesus brings aid to discouraging people. I want you to let it encourage you in two ways. That number one is that Jesus ordained the discouraging night to show his power in the day. He ordained the discouraging night to show his power in the day. Now, some people, this chases some people. They don't like the idea that God would ordain sorrows for us, that he would ordain tough times. But he does it to show his power. He does it so that we will look at him and say, my Lord and my God. And so I just want to encourage you, this actually encourages me to know that my suffering is measured out, that the good master has actually ordained tough times for me to walk through, and that he's on the other side, that he's planned an end to my suffering. And the second is that Jesus does bring aid to discouraged people. He feeds us. He takes care of us. He brings aid to the disciples. You know, we'll especially talk about probably half my application revolves evangelism and how we as a church need to be disciples and one who go out and catch men. And it can be very discouraging. Perhaps some of the people who have faced the greatest discouragement in this life is missionaries. You know, they quit their jobs, they leave everything they have. They go onto to a foreign land where they don't speak the language. They have to learn the language. They have to teach a people about God, about Christ. Two of my heroes, William Carey and Adoniram Judson, they spent years on the mission field without a single convert. Incredibly discouraged. Judson, I think after 8 years, had one or two converts. After a decade, a dozen. At one point, he was so discouraged that his wife even died, and he wanted to die. He was ready to be done. And discouragement almost killed his mission. But God came and brought aid. And by the end of his life, there was over 1,000 converts and many missionaries that had heard the stories, and they came to work with him. Same thing for William Carey. Paul says in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Second is regarding the miracle. You know, I mentioned that Jesus does miracles to show his divine power. Fill your mind with the miracles of Jesus. Think about, and not just this one, but think about all the different miracles. Go through the Gospels and, you know, write out the types of miracles he does and the types of power that he shows. Paul says, you know, he says in Philippians 2, he says, whatever is true, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So I just want to encourage you to think about the miracles. Think about him demonstrating his sovereignty over creation, exercising dominion. Think about him raising people from the dead. Go back and read the stories. Let it build your faith. Paul says, faith comes by hearing the word. We greatly underestimate the power of Jesus. And I think that by meditating on his miracles, we will begin to rightly view him. Now, what about Peter's confession before Jesus that he's a sinful man? I think we should meditate on the holiness of God. He's not like us. He's completely separated from sin. John says in 1 John that in God there is light. And there is no darkness. Peter felt his own sinfulness. That's why he was so uncomfortable. Now, I want to be careful how I apply this. If you're a Christian, you have been forgiven. The weight of sin, the punishment has been removed. And we're told in Hebrews to boldly approach the throne of grace. That's an image of a king on his throne, Jesus. And we're told that we can now boldly come before the king. Same thing in Romans 8:1, that there's no condemnation. At the same time, when we come to a text like this that highlights our fallen, sinful condition, it's good and right for us to feel our sinfulness. It's good for us to ponder how miserable we are apart from Christ. And so think about the horrible hypothetical of standing on Judgment Day without Christ. But then glory in his redemption. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven, that you don't have to stand on Judgment Day apart from Christ. The more we accurately understand our sinful condition, the more we appreciate our great Savior. But for you who do not know Christ, you who have not made him your Lord, who do not come to him humbly and say, "Forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinful man," you should have every reason to fear. What will you do on Judgment Day when your sins are exposed? You may think you're good. You may think that by living a moral life, you'll be accepted in the afterlife. There's nothing you can do to outweigh the bad. We are sinful to our core. But there's good news. Jesus still offers forgiveness. This is still the year of the Lord's favor. He says, "If you come to me, I won't cast you out. If you repent of your sins and humble yourself, you'll be forgiven." The things he offers, you can't buy with money. The things he gives, you can't earn with status or good works. So what are you waiting for? You've seen Jesus portrayed before your eyes. In the songs we sung, the power of the cross, you've seen him crucified in your mind's eye for the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Peter, this very apostle whom Jesus meets with here, said that Jesus bore our sin in his body on a tree. That's the cross. The sin that Peter felt, that he couldn't be near Jesus, Jesus took that sin and paid for it on the cross so that he could extend a hand to Peter. And he can extend a hand to you, and he can extend a hand to me. And that's the gospel. That's the message that we celebrate every single week and every day of our lives, that we're forgiven of our sins. Look to Jesus in faith. Now, regarding the catching of men, Jesus invites them to join us in his mission. He calls Simon and the other apostles and the other disciples, they'll later be called apostles, to be catchers of men. This is our identity now. Your identity is not your occupation. It's not your wealth. It's not your status. It's nothing else. If you are a Christian, you've been rescued from darkness, and you've been called to go out and make disciples of all the nations. It takes boldness. It takes sacrifice. It's our mission. It's not optional. We must go make disciples. So practically, I just want to urge you, you know, members of FBC, I want to encourage us to take hold of this mission to reach the lost in our community. You know, we have these cards that the staff thought of to give you like these missions to go out and reach your neighbors. Mine is to go into a coffee shop and meet a barista and invite them to church. I haven't done it yet. I haven't gone to a coffee shop, but this card has greatly encouraged me to go into stores and to share the gospel, to share with our neighbors and our friends. We have to do this. If we don't do this, we'll never reach them. If we don't share with our neighbors and with those around our church, they'll never know the gospel. And so we have to go out and catch men. We have to let down our nets to catch men. And so I want to encourage you. I don't want that to be a discouragement. I want it to be an encouragement. When you share, tell somebody about it. You know, I have the great joy of my office is right near Philip, who opened the service. And so every time I have a chance to share the gospel, I tell Philip about it because it encourages me, and he encourages me as well. Sometimes they're good stories. Sometimes they're bad. You know, so if you have an experience, you share the gospel, you invite a neighbor to church. If it goes well, share it with somebody. Let them be encouraged. If it goes terrible, if they laugh at your face, share that one as well. The world will try to reproach us. They will try to shame us for what we believe. But we must go out in boldness. Now also, I said this miracle was a parable of fishing with Jesus or without Jesus. Just know that in our evangelism, in our going out for Christ, we cannot do it alone. And I think where this should impact us the most is we should spend time on our knees praying. Praying that God would move hearts. Men don't move hearts. God moves hearts. And so, church, I just want to encourage each of you as individuals and together as a body, pray for the salvation of our city. Pray for the lost who live within blocks of our church. For the next prayer meeting, come together and pray as a church. You know, we had a prayer meeting a few weeks ago. We'd love to see the whole church there on our knees praying for our neighbors. And trust Christ for the timing and the results. Sometimes it is discouraging. You know, I wish that my mission could be like, you know, Peter's early mission where he preaches and 3,000 people come to Christ. That has not been my experience. It's actually sometimes very discouraging. But Jesus provides aid to the discouraged. And so don't be discouraged. Trust Christ for the timing. Trust him for the results. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he says, I planted and Apollos came along and watered. God gave the growth. So maybe you're the one that plants a seed. Maybe you're the first person to tell someone the name of Jesus. Maybe you're the one that comes along later and invites them to church. Maybe you're the one that gets to share the gospel with them and bring them to faith. All glory goes to God. So be faithful in evangelism. And the last application I want to give you is regarding the men leaving their nets. He says, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. As a Christian, your confession is that Jesus is Lord. And if he is Lord, it means he's master, Lord of your whole life. Not Lord of Sunday morning, not Lord of Wednesday night, not Lord of just your Bible and prayer time, Lord of everything. And whatever he calls, you have to do. Now, he doesn't call everyone to leave their occupations. That was specifically for these men, and there are actually many others, but he doesn't call everyone to leave their occupations. In fact, we see in the New Testament, we see this man named Erastus, the city treasurer, and so he's doing his job in government, and he's following Christ. We see also other men who are soldiers, like Cornelius, keeping his job as a soldier, following Jesus. But we do see men leaving their occupations to follow him. Well, what's the rubric? How do we know which sacrifices we're to make for Christ? How do we know? I think the Apostle Paul gives us really helpful language. He says in Philippians, it's a famous passage, many of you know it, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And so if you're a Christian and you realize that Jesus is the pearl of great price, Jesus is the treasure in the field, when you realize how valuable it is, everything else is rubbish. That means it doesn't matter if you pick up your job and go be a missionary. You have Christ. It doesn't matter if you sacrifice greatly. You have Christ. So I just want to give you some practical examples of how this could play out in your life. Now, each one is different. And so don't feel like anyone is commanding you to something. God has a different sacrifice for each of us. But this hopefully gives you an idea to search your souls of what God would have you do. And the list goes way beyond this, but here's just a few examples. Perhaps some of you are indeed called to leave your jobs. Many over church history have quit their jobs, have sold their homes, and have moved to foreign lands for the name of Christ. They made it their ambition to preach the gospel where people who had never heard, people dwelling in darkness, see a great light. Maybe that's you. Maybe one, two, or three families here. We have 8 families on the mission field. We'd love to have more. We would cry when we send you out because we'll miss you. But we would rejoice if God did a work in your heart and you say, this is me. I need to go. I need to go preach where Christ has never been named. Some of you perhaps are called to move to a new city to plant a church. There are many cities in this nation that are lost. You know, we have a beloved Jan Vezikov. He's in Boston. He's planted a church. Boston's a very lost city. And so Jan is, and he's thriving up there. People are coming to Christ. The need is great. But Boston is just one. The North American Mission Board has identified countless cities that have almost no viable church presence. And so maybe God will be working on your heart. Maybe you have a job that you say, you know, I can probably get a job in another city. It might not be as good. Maybe the pay is not as good. I'll miss all my connections. We had a great house. We'll have to move and downsize. But maybe I'm called to move to another city to be a part of a church plant. That's a sacrifice. But it's for the kingdom of God. It's to go and catch men for Christ. Perhaps God is calling that for you. What about for others? You say, there's no way I can leave. For family reasons, maybe you have people you need to care for children, whatever the reason, you say, I can't leave. What would be your mission? When I talked about the need for prayer, maybe for you, you could devote yourself to prayer for our missionaries. And devote maybe a night a week where you turn off the TV, you put a book down, and you say, I'm just going to spend a night on my knees praying for our missionaries, praying for those who will go out and evangelize in our neighborhood and in our cities. That's a sacrifice too. Perhaps for some, this would mean going out into your neighborhoods and actually sharing the gospel. That's a huge sacrifice. You know, my wife and I, we used to live in the country, and we were really excited about moving to a neighborhood because we thought we'd just be going house to house, sharing the gospel. And it turns out it's actually really hard. People don't want you knocking on their doors. Nobody wants to talk to us. You know, if we see them out walking their dog, they'll be very nice. But people don't want us at their doors. It's hard. That's a sacrifice I need to make and we need to make. Pick a night a week. Go out to your neighborhoods. Or there's actually people who come here who go out from the church and they go and they evangelize the different areas. They just go, they find people at the skate park. They find people on the track and they share with them. There are people that have come to Christ sitting among you right now that are the fruits of those labors. I just encourage you, go out with them. If you don't know how to share your faith, Ben Zweigel, he's one of the elders here. I call him the master evangelist. He will teach you how to share your faith. Go out with him and learn how to catch men. And then also, financial sacrifice. I don't want to take the sting away from them leaving their jobs to follow Jesus. And so for some of you, you know, all of us give to the support of this church and to our missionaries. But, you know, for some, God is working the gift of giving. And it would be a real sacrifice, but also a real joy to say, you know what, I don't need to live on my whole salary. We could learn to live on half. We could learn to give half so that we could put a whole missionary family on the field. You know, if God's working that in your heart, yes, it's a sacrifice. Yes, it means you don't get a car on the same schedule, or you can't upgrade. But, you know, if the missionaries left their home to go overseas and they sacrificed, aren't you basically making the same sacrifice they are by choosing to live on less to support them? So if the Lord is moving your heart to do that, there are many other ways to sacrifice for Jesus. The main idea is that we're leaving our nets. We're leaving the comforts of what we have and we're going out and responding in faith to Jesus looking at us and saying, from now on, you will be catching men. Now, for some of you, perhaps you left your nets a long time ago. You know, I've had the joy of being in the senior adults Bible study, and some of the men there are great men of faith, and they've shared with me some of these stories of their faith, of moments that God worked greatly in their lives, and I love it so much. It encourages my faith, and I see them faithfully walking. You know, for some of us, maybe we made great steps of faith. We renounced things when we came to Christ. And there are these great moments that I think we'll be celebrating in heaven, of leaving things for Christ, of making great sacrifices in evangelism, you know, sacrificing your time, money, and talents to serve Jesus. But now maybe you've accumulated some more nets. Maybe you've forgotten the zeal that you had at first. You know, we actually see this in John 21. The disciples are actually back at their nets. They don't know really what their place is. Jesus is raised. He's seen them a couple times. They don't realize that they're going to be really permanently itinerant preachers going around sharing, and they're back at their nets. I've done this in my life too, where I had moments where I was really relying on Christ, leaving my nets behind to follow Jesus, but then The years go by. I start to make less sacrifices. I accumulate more nets. I just want to encourage you and spur you on. Leave your nets and follow Jesus. If there's any weights or sins keeping you back, if the things of this world are keeping you, you know, perhaps for some it's entertainment, perhaps some it's leisure, perhaps for some it's, you know, financial, whatever it is that's keeping you back from running loose and following Christ, just let it go. Andy, our pastor, was so helpful to me when I was, there was a moment in my life where I wanted to quit my job to go to seminary because I felt the Lord was doing a work in my life. And I was very scared. And maybe I wasn't going to do it, I don't know. But Andy, he said to me that if I stepped out in faith and followed Jesus, that I wouldn't be put to shame. And as I thought about that, the concept of shame, I think that's what keeps a lot of us from doing great things for God. You know, you can imagine the shame if you go out on the mission field and you don't make any converts. The shame of moving and planting a new church and it doesn't really go well. The shame of going out week after week and nobody comes. Maybe the shame of giving a lot of your money away to support missionaries and then being jobless and having to ask for help. There's a lot of worry that comes with shame. But Andy said that if you go out and follow Christ, you won't be put to shame. And he's getting that language from Romans. Paul says in Romans 10, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter. He says, the one that believes in Jesus, the cornerstone, will not be put to shame. So I just want to encourage you to make great steps to follow Christ. Leave your nets behind. Sacrifice things for Jesus. I don't know what your exact calling is, but if you step out and follow Jesus the Master, you will not be put to shame. So please pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word that is sufficient to instruct us in godliness. It is sufficient to build our faith and to guard our faith until we receive our heavenly inheritance. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of each one of us. Lord, one person cannot affect even one man. But Lord, your Holy Spirit, by taking your word, can apply it to 500. So I ask that you would apply this word to our hearts. Lord, give us strength to seek the salvation of our kindred and the lost. Give us boldness. Let us have a great love for you, Lord, as we see our sinfulness, but we also see the greatness of Jesus and the mercy that you extend to us. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.